Spend a pretty good chunk of time this morning on one of the most important things we'll talk about for weeks. You see, the greatest threat to the church, is never a government somewhere. The greatest threat to the church is not something on the outside. The greatest threat to the church will never even be persecution or economics. The greatest threat to the church will always be leadership. The issue of who the leaders are, the issue of how leaders are selected, the issue of how the congregation sees leaders, how the congregation sees itself even in leadership, those are the issues that destroy a church, and they were destroying the church at Corinth. We're in a little study. This is the fourth week of a little series entitled Confessions of a Contaminated Church. In this series, we've been working through that there's this odd mixture that the church is the glory of God, and it is something incredible and powerful and wonderful, and it really is. Anybody who didn't see that, you have a blindness, a spiritual blindness. There's some incredible things God's doing in the church. But if anybody doesn't also see, there's a second part of the church, another part of the church that is awful, embarrassing, and horrible. Why is that? Well, I hope you've been through the series. Let me just say real briefly, if you missed the first week, Jesus himself said, wherever the glory of God is taking place in the field of God, there will also be a counterfeit, the weed, that also coexists. And you can't run from any other church without finding that principle to be true. And Jesus says, I'll take care of that at the judgment day, but till right now, the glory of God and the real church will always coexist with a counterfeit that is kind of woven in it. And so we've been working through that sequence. Today, I think we've come to the core chapters of the book. I think we are on the crux of the matter because of leadership and its role with the church. In fact, everything else in this book of 1 Corinthians, he's going to say that a church can become contaminated because the message became contaminated. Well, but pull that thread back. You know how that message got contaminated? It leads right back to leadership. Either leadership was arrogant or leadership was cowardly. And that's how the message got messed up. That was chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 15. He's going to talk about leadership in chapters 3 and 4, which I think is the foundation that he then works from for the rest of the book. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's going to say the church can become counterfeit because its purity becomes counterfeit. Well, but you chase that thread back and follow it back. How did the church lose its purity? The answer is because its leadership got lost. They either became arrogant or cowardly, and purity was lost in the church. You can follow it through the next set of chapters, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 16. The church becomes contaminated because the body life or the love of the church or the familyness of the church gets lost. Well, how's that happen? Follow that thread back. It gets lost because the leadership of the church either became arrogant or cowardly, and it got lost. We are on the core issue of the church. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 will be our text today. I'd like you to turn there if you wouldn't mind. As Paul speaks to the congregation, he's going to speak in a flowing manner. He's going to speak first to this church at Corinth that struggles with this issue, the same way all churches do. He speaks to the congregation, then he speaks to leaders, then he speaks to the congregation again, then he speaks to leaders, then he speaks to the congregation again. He weaves this thread in and out. So no matter who you are today, there's a part of this teaching that Paul is directing toward you. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A portion of it I'm going to read, a portion of it I will tell. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, would you follow along with me? Hope you have your Bible on your lap. If not, we'll have it also on the screen here. He writes, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready, for you are still worldly. Let me interrupt. He's talking to a congregation here and using pretty frank language. You've stopped being kingdom people a long time ago. You're living as worldly people. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, the only leader worth anything in this church is Kevin, If every leader in the church had Kevin's heart, this place would be okay, but I haven't found Kevin's heart in anybody else. I just wish they had a service that you could just sit and be with Kevin, because Kevin's the one that I think gets it right. You got to be kidding me. This church wouldn't amount to anything if it weren't for Jay. The one that the Spirit of God seems to be on, the one that God seems to be elevating, the one that God seems to put forth is Jay. I don't understand why Jay is not given more, and you can finish it. Somebody else says, no, Jay's not my cup of tea. In fact, I avoid most things he does. Oh, Jay's okay in small doses. Somebody else says, small doses, you got them mixed up. It's Randy is the one that I wished I could find in small doses. I have an overdose on Randy. Why can't everybody see through him? I have no idea. About me and my friends, we see through him. And what about Bo? Is somebody not ever going to hold Bo's feet to the fire? I don't understand. Why is Bo that way? And why is Wade allowed to be in charge of all those things? I don't understand that. Of all the people who shouldn't be in charge of anything, Titus is the one that I actually like. I wished it were Titus. You know we could play that scenario out as far as you want to. I wrote 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 sentences, and when I wrote them, I put them on a computer, which is kind of nice because you could substitute any name I wanted to and just keep deleting and flipping, and it didn't matter whose name I put. Every one of those sentences, you could flip anybody's name in, and it rang with some authenticity in some conversation somewhere. Oh, by the way, I'm still reading to you Corinthians. I just dropped out Paul and Apollos' name. That's all I did, was take out Paul and Apollos' name. We could tell this same scenario, by the way. We don't have to tell it about our particular staff. We could tell it this way. You know, we used to go to church on the north side of town, but our kids just didn't really like that youth minister very well. I guess he was okay, but most of the friends began to go to that other church, the one on the east side of town, and I don't know exactly why. There were several factors, I guess, but ultimately our kids didn't like the youth group they were in, so we went to the East Side Church, and that was our church home. We thought it would be our church home forever. In fact, one of our favorite people back in those days was a guy who taught our Bible school class and became a good friend. He became Brother Bob. I'm telling you, we used to hang out on our family's vacation, and a whole bunch of us in that class, we became a small group. In fact, we became... And we really liked Eastside Church for a long time, but Brother Bob, who was kind of more on the inside, there were some decisions the rest of the leaders made at Eastside Church Brother Bob disagreed with, and as he explained them, I understand why they were so wrong, and we just, I don't know, it just began to build, and they wouldn't listen to us well, and so it must have been about 20 of us families that we left the Eastside Church. We went down and started the Southside Church. It was the glory days. I remember having the youth group at our basement, and I remember teaching Bible school classes, and we were given incredible amounts, and it was a blast. The church was our life, but it's a painful memory now because, quite frankly, we found out we didn't really know, but Brother Bob had some control issues, and so as we started this, and we began to try to be, and I don't know whether Brother Bob developed these control issues after we went to Southside, or whether... Maybe that was part of the problem at Eastside. I don't know exactly, but I know World War III kind of broke out with Brother Bob, and we got deeply hurt. And so we stopped going altogether. Oh, we know stopped going altogether wasn't right, and so we finally gave some thought. I got a cousin who goes to Westside Church. And so the Westside Church, I mean, it's kind of the least of the bad ones, I guess. So we go to Westside Church now, but we sat way back. Oh, physically we sat way back, but emotionally we sat way back. I've been hurt. I think I know about leadership. I think I know about why people are cynical about leaders. We don't get involved much. We just attend the Westside Church. And we can fill that story in any way you want to. Let's go back to what he actually wrote. But I didn't miss it by far. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he begins to write verse 5. What after all is Apollos, or what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Probably the place to begin this sermon is, it's about leadership. It's woven in and out. Leadership. Leadership in the New Testament and Scripture has nothing to do with title and office. You need to make sure that don't you dare go to title and office. Leadership, as it's described in the New Testament, is about influence, but in particular about kingdom influence. A biblical leader is someone who shepherds other people's lives because they have the heart of the Lord and they try to draw people deeper into the kingdom. And so it's the influence of drawing people in deeper. That's why the best leader in this congregation may well be a 14-year-old boy. No one gave him a title in office. Nobody gave him anything other than the Lord gave him a heart to shepherd, to pursue people, to be personal in the lives of people, and to help draw them deeper into the kingdom. Good leaders are those who move people in that direction. Bad leaders do something different. Everything from apathy, everything to sleepiness, that they don't draw anybody to anything at all, or they draw people to the wrong things, to bad things, to things that destroy lives. It's influence. The picture of a leader, the leadership of a church, will never be its official leadership structure. That will never, ever, ever. That's always a bit deceiving. You know good and well that the picture of the ratio of how an iceberg looks. Well, let me show you one on the screen. That picture, in many ways, is the picture of leadership. Not cold as ice. That's not my point on that one. But if you look at that iceberg, 1/8 of it is above water and 7/8 is below water. Actually, it'll sometimes be as much as 92% of an iceberg is below water and only 8% is above water. If you sort of draw that, the part that's above water in churches is the identifiable leadership. It is the Randys and the Kevins and the Jays and the Dick Webbers and the Jay Cruises and the Steve Jennings, and it's elders and deacons and people that are identified. And so you could say, yeah, they have an official title and office, I guess. And so there's that. But in any congregation worth its salt, there's a vast, larger group that lives out leadership the same way the ones above water are living it out. They just don't have a title and office. They're just doing kingdom things. And in fact, theoretically, you could almost flip the thing upside down on occasions, and it wouldn't really matter because we're all doing the same thing by influence, drawing men closer to the Lord. Now, I don't know what our numbers here at College Heights are, and I know I can offend somebody, and I don't have a set list. But I've always assumed that when we're doing our best, we have 250 to 300 families that get it. 250 to 300 families that have got the heart of the Lord and are pursuing and shepherding and calling people in. And some of those will have official titles and some won't. But that's leadership. Leadership is that influence. When you think of the leaders here at College Heights, I know my little story I just told a minute ago had the Kevins and the Randys and the Jays because that's known by everybody, but I could have used any number of names. I could have used your names because real leadership at College Heights is different faces. If you just begin to roll through these, the faces of people at College Heights, I just asked Carol, would you just grab just some of the leaders we have at College Heights? And she just grabbed randomly what would happen to be on part of a disc of some kind. And so you say, who am I talking to this morning? When I talk about leaders, I'm talking about these faces, and I'm talking about their friends and their circles, that their lives are making a difference. Leadership. The call to leaders that we're going to give this morning is a call to these people, and it's a call to the congregation. It's a call to both. Now, I'm going to need some help, and there's just no way that you're going to think I'm well-liked after this is over, but my apologies on this. I need the two of you, if you don't mind. I know how much you like to raise your hands and volunteer, and you two thought you missed it. You did not. I need the four of you up front, if you don't mind, please. We're going to do a little episode up here that visualize. It's one of the dumbest things I've ever asked you to do, and so you, please, you're in church, you have to forgive me. It's the only thing I know. Okay, here's what I want you to do, if you wouldn't mind. I'd like you to go over to number four, station number four. I'd like you to go to station number one. I'd like for you to go to station number three. Actually, no, I want you at station two, and I want you at station three. Now, here's what you're going to do. I want you to see. Now, look at me and listen. This is pretty careful. Okay, you have a set of boxes right there that you're going to put together. See them? You're going to tape those together. They're not very big, and you're going to build small little houses out of what you have right there. You're going to take small little houses, and you're going to put them on her table. She's going to wrap them in paper. She's going to put them in the boxes she's got made. When you get finished, you're going to run it over here to him, and the word run's a bit of a, you can use however you want to, but you're going to take it over to him, and you're going to wrap it. I wanted you to wrap that. I deliberately put you there to wrap that. You're going to wrap it. When you finish, you're going to take it over to her. She's going to put the bow on top of it, and she's going to write, "To you, Randy, from me," and you're going to bring it to me. Got it? And the four of us are going to do this, and you don't have hardly any time. It's very, very fast. I need this process. We're going to find out what kind of house builder you are. Get on your mark, get set, go. He does a nice job, though, doesn't he? I mean, look at that. Now let me stop. I mean, I told somebody doing these visuals I kind of like to do on occasions. I said last night, I'm doing one of the dumbest ones I've ever done up front of anybody. But let me stop this for a second. You recognize there's a sequence and a process that needs to happen here. You recognize he cannot do what he needs to do. She cannot do what this one needs to do, and the whole process be done. Obviously, it's pretty easy for you to, at some point in time, say, oh, bless their hearts, this is a volunteer, got stuck up there, I can cheer pretty easy, and so that wasn't very hard for you to do, to cheer. But what you didn't see on the screen behind you is they were told to boo everything you did. It was typecasting on my part. You're thinking, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't boo him. That seems kind of crass, and it seems kind of stupid, and those sort of things. And yet, in the booing, but did you see even the surprise that he looks up from his face? Why? He's doing a job that somebody asked him to do. I'm confident, actually, that he may not have been as good at it as if I had reversed it and put his wife, the one doing it, but he was doing what he was asked to do, and doing what he was willing to do. And yet, the response that I ask you to give when it comes to real kingdom work was not far off. There is no doubt that anybody who has ever led at any level within the kingdom of God, because you have a heart, you know what it's like to bleed from 1,000 paper cuts. You know what it's like. This one down here, bless her heart, she didn't even get a chance. In fact, the screen said for them to ignore number one and number four. They were supposed to ignore what you did, and whatever you did was just kind of in silence and nobody's paying attention. As silly as that little visual illustration is, Paul uses similar analogies. You guys can go sit down. Thank you. Paul uses the analogy of the farm. And he said, when you look at leadership, you need to understand, and he begins to describe this illustration. The illustration is clearly one of multiple individuals. He doesn't use all the details he could, but when you put a crop in, somebody, you plow the ground, and then somebody comes in and takes a disc and levels it. And then when you've got a level, somebody plants it and runs the planter over it. And then, in his analogy, somebody waters it. And then somebody comes along and says, I don't want the weeds to conquer and take what's been planted. So somebody runs the cultivator several times. You run it in June and you run it in July and you cultivate it so that you can pull out the weeds and save the crop. And then somebody comes in and gets the harvest. There's a process, God says, I'm doing with leaders. Do you understand the process that I'm about? He uses a similar analogy about a building, when a building is built, and those sort of things. Let me just point out a couple of kingdom principles that are really essential. By the way, this is a two-part sermon. We're laying the foundation for this morning, and we'll pick up the second part next week. Please, I'd love to have you here next week. The two key principles are these. Number one, God uses a multiple leadership. He always does. That God has chosen in his sovereignty to use multiple leadership. Whenever you begin to find a leadership that becomes very narrow in the sense of it's a singular individual, or it's a leadership that you say, wow, that's really the one doing it right, and it's maybe a couple of people or three people that are really, really tight, and it's a leadership, that is a cult-like process. That's how the world does leadership. But God uses multiple leaders. It doesn't mean that you cannot identify with one more than others. It doesn't mean that you wouldn't say, wow, that's the kind of job that gets closest to my own heart. It doesn't mean that you don't clap and encourage and cheer on and take somebody aside and say, wow, you mean so much to me in the kingdom, and I'm so grateful for what you do and who you are. Nothing wrong with that. But there is something definitely wrong with that when you practice what the Corinthians were doing and what we know very well, which is to lose the context of appreciation for any leader within the context of the broader process that God is doing. And those at Corinth had done that. They had lost that. In fact, when you begin to clap and cheer for one and begin to either mentally or verbally boo another, you begin to breed division within the body of Christ. When I turn to the scriptures and say, okay, God, how do you want your church established? It's always a multiple leadership, a plurality of leadership. Whenever Paul planted a church, he always went right back immediately and planted elders. Elders is a plural word when you find it in scripture. This concept of multiple elders, why? Because I do multiple leadership. The idea of leadership even existing in teams. When you take a look at everything that occurs in the process of Paul's own ministry or anybody else's, I want you to notice this respect they have and this partnership with multiple leaders. In the Old Testament, there is this phenomena, but it is not the phenomena of the New Testament. Hear me on this. The phenomena of the Old Testament is God put his spirit in and on certain individuals. But his spirit was not dispersed as it is in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, God would put his spirit on Moses, and God would raise up Moses, and Moses was the patriarch, if I can use that word, or he's the prophet. And you follow the patriarch and you follow the prophet. That was how God chose to work. He repeats that pattern many times in the Old Testament. And so you see a prophet raised up, and the spirit of God's on him. Follow that one. But the promise is woven through all of the Old Testament. There will come a day. Joel speaks of it. And on the day of Pentecost, the day of plurality, the day of inclusion, the day of tongues and languages, where God uses multiple languages to call his people, the plurality, they quote out of Joel this passage that says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your sons and your daughters. And you go, what? My son? I like my son, but he's a poor normal guy. Not like you did David, or not like you did Moses. Yeah, on your son. On my daughter? Yeah, on your daughter. I'm putting my spirit on your daughter. I'll put him on your young men and your old men and your women. I'm making the Spirit of God to be multiple in where it goes. And so, therefore, when the church is established, it's no longer a patriarch or a prophet or a singular individual or even a couple, three individuals. That these are the ones, and everybody else sort of follows where God laid it. That's actually working backwards to everything God does. He will use a leadership, but is it a diverse leadership with the Spirit many, many people having and possessing? So what's that mean? That means that the illustration that you see here is God says, I'm going to use people who operate in their leadership this way, and those who operate this way, and those who operate this way, and they are following my instructions and I am using them. Don't you dare start playing a game of favorites. Don't you dare come to this one and say, if you just did leadership like this one did it, you'd be spiritual and you'd be godly. Me and my family would like what you did if you did it like this one does. The very nature of the multiple leadership is incredibly important. The very lessons from the illustration are these. Don't pit one against another. Don't elevate one above another. There's an interesting little insight you need to know. Paul didn't write this from a vacuum. In 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the more strange little odd statements that Paul makes in one sense. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is giving his advice on important issues, and we'll talk about it in future weeks. But he throws in this little phrase. He gives his advice, his opinion, and then he says, and I too think I have the Spirit of God. Why does he say, and I too think I have the Spirit of God? I can tell you why. Because there were people in the book in Corinth, in that church, who were saying, you know, Juan, that Paul's kind of the minor leagues when it comes to God. God's put his Spirit in these leaders over here, and we're listening to them. And Paul, this guy Paul, I don't know who he thinks he is, but I put all my trust over here. And Paul has got a twinkle in his eye when he writes, and a little bit of humor, going, you guys elevate some leaders that you applaud, and I happen to be one you're booing right now because you don't like my message. I think I have the Spirit of God too. There's a personal element in the middle of this. College Heights is not the best thing since sliced bread. I'm astounded at how well we do some things. I'm blown away. Tears will run down my cheeks as I get to an inside view of some of the things. I'm going, God, I never would have dreamed I'd get to be in this good a church. Other things, we fumble like junior high kids. But this has been a great church. Why? Its core reason why this has been a great church is this central issue. It has always had a multiple leadership that was laced together, and that multiple leadership loved one another, and they formed the base of everything that occurred here. That multiple leadership starts with the elders, but it extrapolates out. There's not time to explain what I'm about to say, so some of you will scratch your head, but basically when you go to the offices in the New Testament, we're believers, we follow Christ. And everybody who's a Christian, you are actually being moved into leadership. Unless something goes wrong, you're being moved into leadership. Unless something is broken, unless you become stillbirth or stillborn, and you're moving into leadership because you're becoming somebody who influences and shepherds. Every sheep who gets it becomes a shepherd. There'll be certain ones that God lays an extra responsibility on, like elders. And then there's deacons that are kind of in training. Basically, they're learning. They're getting more life experience, and they're but just more mature. But God's moving all of us that way. I came on staff as a 27-year-old kid. They don't have my exact position isn't identified in Scripture. Basically, I was an employed deacon. They asked me one time if I actually wanted the title of deacon. I said, I'm under the responsibility of the elders. You guys are in charge. I'm in training, so I don't care about the title or not. But I was an employed deacon. I stopped being 27. My kids got older. Life experience happened. I started operating, and literally, I'm an employed elder. Oh, we have 18 elders I'm responsible to, and I don't wear the title of elder. But you know, you wonder why I'm not comfortable with anybody saying, oh, you're the pastor at College Heights. Oh, I know I dominate this stage more than I should, but no, I'm not the pastor at College Heights. I'm in a multiple leadership. Yes, I do, pastor. I operate like one of the elders. You see, on that illustration we had earlier, I point back to your imagination. When it comes to the title, I'm under the water too when it comes to an elder, but that's what I am. And there are dozens of you out there that operate just like elders and don't have the title. You operate just like elders because the maturity of your life has made you an influencer. And others of you are more like a deacon, and God's just moving us into that this process of multiple leadership, a congregation that is a multiple leadership that loves one another. There's a second principle that God will do. It's not just multiple, but a diverse leadership. There's not just one model for how you do leadership. In 1 Corinthians 12, he will make that very clear. We'll pick that up at a later date. There's not one stamp, and all leaders need to look like this. Oh, you have to have the heart of Jesus, but you'll serve in lots of ways. And I want to say this very, very strong, and I'm going to preach here for a few minutes before we get done. And you need to hang on because some of my most passion is going to come out of this. It's an incredibly essential thing to let God move you into leadership. I don't know why God has chosen to have the Spirit of God that has chosen to tie himself with a leader. You look in the days of Samuel when the nation of Israel needed God's hand to move, and God patiently waited till Samuel grew up because God chooses to partner with leaders. That's what he always does. I mean, I look at Heather, I'm looking at here. I think of Through the Roof Ministry or anything else, the special needs that are happening. God, why didn't you just do something? And God says, I do, but I choose to partner with somebody who gets my heart, and I partner with leaders. It's an incredible privilege to partner with leaders. If you understood what God was doing, you would pray, God, move me more into being an influencer to draw men deeper into the kingdom. But there are two underminers or two enemies of this leadership. Those two enemies are these: arrogance and cowardliness. And we're going to find these woven. Arrogance and cowardliness. And that'll be a lot of our sermon next week. Arrogance will be mentioned in particular at the end of chapter 4. Two times he's going to say, you're arrogant and you think you have the power. We're going to have to deal with something. And the second enemy is cowardliness. If I talk about arrogance just a little bit, let me just say it is very heady. I don't care who you are. There's something out of your own flesh that is corrupted unless you're incredibly vigilant. There's something very heady about having people think well of you and think well enough of you to follow you. So you have a Bible school class who really likes you, and a Bible school class that thinks you do really well, or a congregation that thinks you preach well, or anything, any combination you want of whatever leadership of faces we're looking at. There's something very flattering to have people say that you're smart or intelligent or likable or a model or example of something. And out of your own flesh, the weed will begin to sprout. There's something easily justified when you know how hard you work for God's people, and you've spent sleepless nights and early mornings, and you've carried their burdens, and you've cried and wept with them, and you've loved them. And you were there, and you married them, and you buried them, and you were deep in their lives. There's an incredible privilege in there, but there's also something very, very deep. A weed will begin to crawl out where you think you've earned something, that somehow I have the right, that all these hours and somehow I've earned something. There are congregations that advertise that they really have real faith in God because they're a snake-handling church. And so on the stage, they will say, we're going to show how much we really have faith we have because we hold a dangerous thing called a snake. That's not dangerous. Because that's on the outside of you. You want to know what's dangerous? Be a church that raises up leaders. That's dangerous. Because as you raise up people who have a deeper heart for Christ, they're also put in positions. They are put in positions where their own flesh can capture and make arrogant. And this pattern has played it out so many times in Christian history that we are all saddened by it. And yet God still has chosen to work through leaders. It's also not just the worm that crawls out or the weed that comes out of the flesh. There's something wrong with a crowd that will cheer on the wrong things. When a church becomes worldly, not just a congregation, but when other leaders cheer on the wrong thing. I've never been to spring break down on a Florida beach when all the college kids were there. But you've seen and you know the beer. I mean, three or four pitchers of it. And a guy's grab it, and he's trying to drink the pitcher in one whole slug. And what's the crowd doing? Yes, 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 go, 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 go. And they're cheering on his own self-destruction. I've never been to the place where the guy stood on the bridge and his discouragement and he stood there. I've never been to the place where the crowd has shouted, jump, 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 but it happens. But I have been my entire life in churches where the very crowd has sidled up to a guy who's a youth sponsor and say, you know what, you're the only youth sponsor that my kids really identify with. I'm really glad you're there. I wish they were all like you, because if they were all like you, we'd have a better youth group. And you begin to cheer on the very thing that will destroy not only the leader, but the church. Do you not understand God has a multiple leadership? He creates this quilt, this incredible tapestry. And it's nothing wrong to take somebody aside and say, you have no idea what you're being a youth sponsor has meant to my child. You have changed my child's life. There are a lot of people that God uses, and they're people that God has changed other people's lives with, but you were the one, God. Nothing wrong with that in its context. But something's wrong with the crowd cheering, the very one fighting the weed in their own flesh. It's always right. It's always right to encourage. Some of you on the way home today ought to turn to your husband and wife and say, sweetheart, man, you carry such a load for the kingdom, and I am so proud of you. You do so well. And it's right to say, I wished everybody else had your heart. Please encourage and please cheer on, but never lose sight that God uses multiple people. He's put his spirit lots of places, and it is in our unity and in our oneness God advances in the church, and it's in our division and our separation that Satan destroys the very thing God is doing. It is interesting. Praise team, they can come on. Leadership is a stewardship that we will have. We'll pick that word and start next week with that word stewardship. But I think what is interesting to me is that in chapter 1, he says it's the foolishness of the cross that God has chosen to save the world. Read the text. People would look to the cross and say, that old thing? God is using that old thing? And he goes, yep, you watch this. God's going to reclaim what hell's trying to capture. God is going to reclaim what sin has destroyed, and he will use that old thing, that foolish thing called a cross. And so you have the foolishness of the cross. But it's not just the foolishness of the cross that God has chosen to use. It's the foolishness of the church as well. It's the foolishness of the cross and the foolishness of the church. How do I know that? Chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, he uses the same language he has used in chapter 1, only this time he's talking about his church. It is the foolishness of the church. People would turn and say, that broken bunch of people, those former alcoholics, those just individuals, that one who was captured, you mean that guy that used to be in pornography? You mean that guy who was just, I mean, you're going to, and God goes, you watch this. What the world thinks is wise. No. I'm taking the weak things and the things they call foolish, and I will turn this world upside down with it. It's His church. There is a call that you all have, that I have. Come join me. Come join me, the Lord says. Let me show my manifold wisdom out of using your lives. But we need to talk through leadership. Last set of verses, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I wished I could make this a bright, cheery end of this sermon. You come back next week, we'll put a little better ending to the whole thing. But I can't say what the Lord has not said. I want you to notice this, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's in the middle of this deal on leadership. Here's what he says. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone, leader, non-leader, I don't care who you are, if anyone destroys God's temple, you destroy it because you won't let leaders raise up. You beat down leaders. You give them 1,000 paper cuts and then you never raise them up, and you kept breaking apart the church. Or any leader who was there, you began to criticize and complain so much you drove him back underground. Or maybe you had a leader you loved so much and you got behind such a leader and you said, this is the one God's really using. And you separated the church because you wouldn't understand the whole scope of what God was doing in multiple leadership. But when you destroy... Well, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. That's why I say chapters 3 and 4 are the crux of this issue and will always be even the crux of my own life. What do I do? When I begin to have a glimpse of what God wants to do and understand the call to leadership, how shall I handle it? I want you to wrestle with that this week. We'll pick it up next Sunday.